It's hard to sum up someone you respect and look up to as a preacher and also as a father figure into just a few baseball card stats, but here we go. Phil Greer went to Harding University, where he met Darlene Jones. One of them wore the other down, and they got married. They had two daughters, Amy and Katie. The younger one is my wife. When I asked if I could marry her, the answer was, well, we figured. Above all, Phil preaches. And if you've heard him preach, you've been blessed by his study and by his ability to break the bread of life and to bring God's word to us. He's preached in West Virginia, in Ohio, in full-time works. He's preached meetings all over. He's preached during mission trips in other countries. He's just a preacher that brings the word of God so that we can all grow. And so we're going to ask him to do that at this time.
Bruce said it was amazing what you could get your father to say if you paid him. I'm not going to tell you what I had to pay my son-in-law to get him to say something nice about me. I do appreciate the invitation to be a part of this lectureship. I look forward to it every year. Darlene and I have talked about it many times. It's kind of in many ways, one of the highlights of our year to get to spend the week here each October. I have noticed a couple of things this week. One of the things is I went over the lectureship program when we first received it a few weeks ago, and I began to notice a pattern that developed that I thought was rather interesting, at least from my perspective. Of the speakers on the program this week, 9 of us have connections with Camden Avenue. We either grew up there, some of them married girls from there, or have at one time been the preacher there. That's about 1/3 of the speakers on the program this week, which I think speaks well for that congregation, to be sure. It's been joy I've had this week was to get to spend a little time so far visiting with Ken Burton. Ken and I grew up together. We've known each other back since about 1900, none of your business. But we were kids together, grew up together, started preaching together. We were students together at Harding. And this may speak well for Camden Avenue as well. I remember one year that Harding had an intramural speech contest. They did it every year. I don't know if Ken remembers this or not. But my senior year, Ken and I both entered. And when it was all done, we entered the short sermon division. And when it was all done, Ken had come in first and I came in second. I thought that spoke well for Camden Avenue. And one of these days, Ken, I'll forgive you for beating me, okay? Frustrating, anger, heartbreaking. It would be difficult to describe exactly how Jesus felt about the rejection by the Jewish leadership. Perhaps all of these words and many more could be used, truly, as Jesus himself had said, he came unto his own and his own had rejected him. John 1 and verse 11. He came motivated only by love and mercy to everybody with whom he came in contact. He came, as he said in Luke 19 and verse 10, to seek and to save that which was lost, and that included those Jewish leaders that he loved desperately in spite of their arrogance and their self-righteousness. I think sometimes we focus so much on the love that Jesus had for the poor and the downcast that we forget that he loved those Jewish leaders every bit as much as he loved the poor. He desperately wanted to save those scribes and those Pharisees and those chief priests and those Sadducees and that list that goes on and on and on of those people who so desperately opposed him. They hated him. They became his nemesis. They only had one desire in life, and that was to kill him. John 5 and verse 16 says the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. And 2 verses later we said, therefore the Jews sought more to kill him. Truly, his own did not receive him. And that had to be a source of bitter emotion to Jesus in so many ways. Because those that he came with such deep love and appreciation in his heart had anything but love and appreciation for him. The chief priests, those scribes, they should have been his strongest supporters. Nobody in the world knew the Old Testament better than they did. Nobody knew the Old Testament prophecies better than they did. There was no excuse for their not recognizing the Messiah. But they didn't. In Luke chapter 20, we have the account of some events that took place on the Tuesday before Jesus was crucified, and that was one hectic day for Jesus. I got to believe by the time that day was over, he was ready to go to bed. He had to have been exhausted. Because just one group after another challenging him, trying to put him on the spot, trying to test him, trying to see if they couldn't find something they could use to criticize or discredit him in the eyes of the people. And so when they came to him in the early part of chapter 20 and they asked him, by what authority do you do these things, referring probably specifically to the cleansing of the temple, but perhaps many of the other things that he said and taught, he said, let me ask you a question. Baptism of John, from heaven or men? Charles Abbey did an excellent job yesterday with that subject. He didn't answer their question. Because they didn't answer his. They wanted to know, by what authority did you do these things? And he said, if you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours. They said, we won't answer yours. Then he said, I'm not answering yours either. But right on the heels of that, he told them a parable that was aimed squarely. It hit them right between the eyes and it hit home. A parable that is the basis of our study this morning, this afternoon. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 20, we start in verse 9. Where the Bible tells us, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Jesus is compared in the scriptures to many things, but here he's compared to a stone, which is not unusual because he'd been compared to a stone in many other passages as well. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, he's compared to a variety of types of stones, but here he is the stone of judgment. Here he's the chief cornerstone that breaks some and crushes others. Some will be humbled by that stone. Some will be crushed eternally. The reference to the chief cornerstone, as we said, was a part of the discussion that he had with the religious leaders on Tuesday before he was crucified. After challenging his authority to cleanse the temple, he reminded them of just exactly who he was, and then he says, I want to tell you some things. Israel had oftentimes in the scriptures been described as God's vineyard. As a matter of fact, a vine was the official symbol of the nation of Israel, as an eagle is the symbol of the United States. Israel had been described as God's choicest vine and a pleasant plant, Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. But Isaiah chastised the nation of Israel in his day because although they were God's choicest vine and his pleasant plant, they had produced only wild grapes. Undoubtedly, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders to whom Jesus was speaking recognized his illustration when he told this parable about vine dressers. Because you see, Jesus is making the same point here in Luke 20 that his father had made to their ancestor some 7 centuries before when he was speaking through Isaiah. Verse 9, a certain man planted a vineyard. He didn't just plant a vineyard, he gave it every possible advantage he could give it to make that vineyard grow. Matthew's account of this parable tells us that he set a hedge around it, he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. He did everything he could to protect it from the ravaging of thieves or wild animals that might destroy the vineyard. And then he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country for a long time. When it came time to reap the harvest, he was sorely disappointed. More than just disappointment. His disappointment was more than just a loss of grapes. Because you see, there was more at stake here in this situation than just the loss of the grapes that were rightfully his at the end of that harvest. The Jewish law, later written and called the Mishnah, said that a man could claim ownership of a vineyard if he could prove undisputed possession of that vineyard for 3 years or 3 harvests. This owner needed to claim the grapes in order to maintain ownership of the vineyard because the vine dressers were offering a direct challenge to the authority of the owner. If they could delay him collecting the grapes for 3 years, they could make a legitimate claim on that vineyard and make it their own. So they began a series of violent delaying tactics. They beat the first servant and sent him away empty-handed. They beat the second servant, and it says treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. They wounded the third servant and cast him out. The word wounded in that verse, incidentally, in verse 12, is from a Greek word traumatizo. It gives us our English word traumatize. They traumatized the poor man and sent him away on his own, empty-handed. You see, they were showing their contempt for the owner of the vineyard in traumatic ways. The landowner then took the dramatic step of sending his own son. Verse 13, probably they will respect him when they see him. Now, respect means to reverence or to revere. He was absolutely sure that when it was his own son, his own beloved son, he's called, showed up to claim the produce from the vineyard, that they would show him the proper respect. But he underestimated their animosity and their greed. This was just another attempt to gain ownership of the vineyard. Jewish law of the time also said that a piece of land unclaimed by an heir could be declared, quote, ownerless, and then could be claimed by anyone. And they were not above using cold-blooded murder of the owner's son in order to gain the vineyard that they thought they ought to own. Is it any wonder that we call this the parable of the wicked vine dressers? Talk about wicked, ungodly men. Now, at this point, when Jesus finishes telling the story of the parable, he confronts them with a question. Looking at the Jewish leaders to whom he was speaking, he asked them a question that had a very obvious answer. The question is, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What's the owner going to do to those wicked vine dressers for what they have done? The answer is clear. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others, Jesus says in verse 16. It's the only logical response. But as soon as he gives that response, they immediately cry out, "Certainly not." They knew what he was saying. They knew the implications of what Jesus was talking about. If you were taking the vineyard, God's nation, God's privileged position, if you took that away from the Jews and you gave it to someone else, other than Jews, who is there but Gentiles? And they certainly were not ready to accept the idea that God would turn his privileged position over to the Gentiles. Verse 17 says, he looked at them. Wouldn't it be interesting to see the expression on his face as he looked at those people? Was it anger? Was it disappointment? Was it frustration? Or was it heartbreaking sadness? And so he asked them to interpret a statement made from Psalm 118 and verse 22. What then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? They were fulfilling this prophecy that had been written in the 118th Psalm. They had rejected the stone chosen by God. And now there were only two possibilities. They could humble themselves by submitting to that stone, or they could suffer the complete destruction that would come when the stone fell on them. And they knew immediately what Jesus was saying. They knew he was rebuking them, that he was warning them of the consequences of rejecting him. Because verse 19 tells us, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. You know, sometimes people make a mistake when they interpret parables, and they end up misinterpreting parables because they don't pay attention to the context. In this case, there's no question of that. There's no problem with that because Jesus said in the context, or Luke in the context, tells us exactly what this parable meant. He was talking to them, and they knew it. Okay, that was 2,000 years ago. In a nation on the other side of the world from us, I don't know about you, but I don't have a grape vineyard, which is probably good for the grapes, because I wouldn't know what to do with one if I did. What does it say to you and me today? What's the lesson for us? Very, very sobering if we think this thing through seriously. First of all, though, on a little more positive note, the lesson that the parable teaches us, first of all, is this one. This parable illustrates God's patience. God had repeatedly demonstrated his tremendous patience with the nation of Israel. They were his chosen people, and he did not give up on them easily. Oh, they had repeatedly throughout history tested his patience. From the time of Aaron and the golden calf back at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 32. During the entire 40 years wandering in the wilderness, when it seemed like they couldn't do anything but find something to complain about. I have always felt sorry for poor Moses. Can you imagine what it must be like to wake up every morning with nothing to look forward to all day but 3 million people griping at you? But that was Moses' life for 40 years. Oh, they found something to fuss about every time he turned around. The book of Judges is the ongoing story of their continuing rejection of God. King Saul was a constant challenge to the patience of God. And even Solomon allowed his foreign wives to turn his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. 1 Kings 11 verse 4. But in spite of all of that, in spite of sending them into Babylonian captivity, when they came home, God would not give up on that nation through which his Messiah, through which his Savior would come. Now, the servants in this parable are clearly a reference to the various prophets that God had sent to call Israel back home. And the vine dressers, Matthew's account says, took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise unto them. Nothing can more accurately depict the reality of history than that statement in Matthew's account of this parable. Jezebel had massacred the prophets of the Lord, 1 Kings 18. King Ahab ordered Micaiah imprisoned and fed on bread and water, 1 Kings 22. Jeremiah had suffered horribly at the hands of the various final kings of Judah, finally being taken forcibly into Egypt, where he probably died. Well, the Bible speaks repeatedly of the horrible treatment that God's servants, God's prophets to Israel, the treatment that they had received. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destituted, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. Later, the same day on which Jesus was talking to these religious leaders, he would just finally reach the point where he was absolutely done with them. And in Matthew 23, he said, we read this. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He told these very same people to whom he was speaking on this occasion, you're no better than your ancestors. You've done exactly the same thing they have done. And a few years later, God's preacher Stephen would stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council and boldly and courageously look them in the face and say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One. Acts 7, verses 51 and 52. Repeatedly in the scriptures, we're told of the horrible way in which the Old Testament prophets, the messengers from God, were treated and mistreated. Considering the atrocious ways that the Jewish nation had treated God's prophets, would it not have been perfectly understandable if God had chosen to carry out the threat that he made way back at Mount Sinai when he told Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Could you blame him if he did? But you know, God's patience is an amazing thing. His amazing love gave them every opportunity to get it right. The landowner didn't strike them dead at their first sign of rebellion. He kept giving them more and more chances. Clearly, he went well beyond what anyone could rightfully expect of him. He was very, very patient in dealing with those wicked vine dressers. Brethren, thank God for the patience of God. Because where would we, any of us, be without it? Without that patience, we would have absolutely no hope whatsoever. Do not each one of us need God to patiently wait while we outgrow our weaknesses and our shortcomings? The Greek word translated patience is a word that literally means to remain behind when others have departed. Now, you stop and think about it a moment. That's an interesting concept. What it's saying there is we don't give up on someone when other people would have. We say it takes a lot of patience to raise teenagers. If you've raised teenagers, you know that sometimes can be the case. What do we mean by patience with that? I'll tell you what a lot of people do. They misunderstand patience. Patience and tolerance are not necessarily the same thing. A lot of people will tolerate all kinds of misbehavior and wrong behavior and say, oh, I'm being patient. That's not necessarily patience. Patience means you don't give up just because the going gets tough. You stay with the job until it's done, even though everybody else might say, I wouldn't put up with that. You just keep on going. Yeah, you need it when you're raising kids. And doesn't God need it when he's raising his children? To put up with us until we can finally get things right. Even through horrible mistakes. I can't help but think of Peter when I think of this. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I think it's probably because I feel a kinship with him, I suppose. I see myself in him so much. You know, Peter. He liked to speak now and maybe think later. But nobody ever tried any harder to do what God wanted him to do, and nobody tried any harder to be loyal to his master. He just sometimes came up short. But I think probably when we think of Peter, oftentimes what we think of most likely is that night that our Savior had been arrested, in which Peter betrayed him or denied him, in which Peter denied three times that night ever knowing Jesus. But let's remember, just a few days later, when Jesus walked out of that tomb and he was speaking to Mary, and he said, you go tell my disciples and Peter to go ahead of me in Galilee and I'll meet them there. And when he met Peter in Galilee, he didn't say, Peter, what's wrong with you? I'm done with you. I'm going to throw you out of here and I'm going to get me somebody I can count on. He didn't do that, did he? No, he said, Peter, feed my sheep. And he reinstated Peter and sent him out to preach. And aren't you glad he did? Let's be grateful. God does not write us off after our first mistake. If you're a football fan, you're paying some attention to college football rankings right now. But one thing you know for a fact, for most teams, there are exceptions. But for most teams, you lose one game and you might as well forget the national championship, right? You're done. Aren't you glad God didn't reason that way? Thank God for the patience of God. But this parable not only illustrates the patience of God, this parable illustrates the abuse of the patience of God. You know, there are always those who will find a way to abuse a good thing and work the system, supposedly to their own advantage. And I suppose the vine dressers are about as good an example of this as you're going to find anywhere. They weren't grateful for the opportunity to work in a well-kept vineyard that would enable them to make a living for themselves and their family. Instead, they had to try to find a way to steal it from the owner. Verse 14 of our text, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. They weren't happy with the privileges they had. They had to try to work the system, manipulate the loopholes in the law so they could find a way to take ownership of the vineyard. And so it was not enough that they beat and shamefully treated and wounded the servants that were sent. They were willing to commit murder to get what they wanted. You know, Matthew's account of this parable, when Jesus asked, what will the owner do to those wicked vine dressers? It was the religious leaders. It was those scribes and Pharisees that cried out, he will destroy those wicked men. Even they had to label them as wicked. The landowner patiently gave opportunities to do right, but they barged ahead anyway with their own selfish plans. Jesus was speaking of the attitude here of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders to whom he was speaking. They stubbornly had refused to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and they had no excuse for that.
If anybody in the Jewish nation ought to have recognized the Messiah when he came, it was those scribes who made their living copying by hand the Old Testament scriptures. It was those Jewish rabbis who supposedly knew the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets better than anybody else. The scriptures that they claimed to know so well provided them all of the evidence they need to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus said, you think you know the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. John 5, verse 39. What kept them from recognizing the Messiah when he came? Their prejudice. Their preconceived ideas. Already having decided what they believe, they went to the scriptures to verify it. So Jesus says, therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those wicked vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The wicked vine dressers clearly represented those Jewish leaders who refused Jesus. And when Jesus made that statement, they cried out in verse 16, certainly not. They would not admit that they would be destroyed by God. And they would never accept the fact that God would give the vineyard to others. So Jesus asked this question. What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He pointed them to their own scriptures, referred them to Psalm 118 and verse 22, and asked them to interpret the passage. You see, the stone had not been simply ignored. It had been deliberately rejected. There's an ancient Jewish legend that says when the temple was under construction, Solomon's temple was under construction, that based on the instructions given in 1 Kings chapter 6, that the temple was to be constructed without the sound of a hammer being on site. All stones were cut and shaped and formed at the rock quarry and then shipped and just put in place. According to the legend, at one point in the process, the stone cutters came across a stone that they figured would be perfect for the chief cornerstone in the temple. And so they cut it and they shaped it to specification and they shipped it off to Jerusalem. Wasn't time to put it in place yet, and so the construction crew laid it off to one side, and as time went by, weeds grew up around it, and they threw debris over on top of it, and when it got to the point where they needed to lay the chief cornerstone, they sent word to the rock stone cutters at the quarry, send us the chief cornerstone. They said, we already did. And so search was made throughout the temple grounds looking for that stone. They even came across it at one time, looked it over, and decided, no, that's not the one, and they kept on looking. Finally, they decided they better look again and realized this time that they had the stone and they had not recognized it the first time, and they laid it in place and built the temple. Now, there's no way of knowing just how true that legend is. It may or may not have happened. But it's a very sobering thought. See, the picture there is of the Jewish leaders examining the stone and rejecting it, choosing to reject it. And what Jesus is telling us in this point, and what the psalmist was telling us in Psalm 118, is that these Jewish leaders would examine Jesus Christ and choose to reject him. Their rejection of Christ wasn't based on ignorance. It wasn't based on evidence that he wasn't who he claimed to be. They reached the conclusion they did because they didn't want him to be who he claimed to be. John 12, verses 42 and 43. The Bible tells us there that many of the chief priests believed on Jesus but would not confess him. Why? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Their opposition, dishonest as it was, kept them from recognizing Jesus. But God went ahead and fulfilled his plan just like he said he would. He made Jesus the chief cornerstone. He made Jesus that stone that held the two walls together into one unit. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They couldn't hinder God. No matter how badly they tried, they couldn't stop God from doing what God set out to do. Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is the stone which was rejected of you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Acts 4, verses 10 and 11. Brethren, man's feeble efforts cannot defeat the Almighty God.
I said I wasn't going to get into this morning, but I'm going to make one point and move on. There are a lot of people expressing concerns this week, and we all feel it, about the future of our nation. Where's it headed? What's it going to be? Is Satan somehow going to be able to gain enough power to defeat the church and defeat God's people? Brethren, God laughs at the thought. And those aren't my words. Those come from David in Psalm 2 in verse 4, where it speaks of God that he shall sit in the heavens and laugh at man's feeble attempts to defeat what he sets out to do. The Jewish leaders were determined. They persecuted, even killed God's prophets. They worked tirelessly to stop the work of Christ, even crucify him. But God's loving patience was no motivation to them to surrender to him. They just worked even harder, redoubled their efforts. But their time was about to run out. Which brings us to the third lesson from this parable. This parable also illustrates the limits of God's patience. Did the vine dressers really think the landowner would do nothing? Did they really think he would allow them to beat his servants and there be no consequences? Did they really think he would take no action over the murder of his own son? They had trampled his loving, merciful patience underfoot. And now it was time to render the justice they rightfully deserved. Brethren, this wasn't about grapes. It had nothing to do with grapes. It was about their stubborn rejection of the landowner's authority. Their murder of the son of his son demonstrated clear contempt for the landowner. This parable actually illustrates or demonstrates one of the most serious aspects of sin. The vine dressers were refusing to give the landowner what was rightfully his due. Brethren, sin is refusing to give God what is rightfully his, whether it's rightfully in our attitudes or our actions, our behavior, or our worship. Sin is refusing to give God what is rightfully his. It is setting his wishes aside and doing what we want to do. The Jewish leaders were not just defending their position and their influence in the community. They were denying God his rightful place of honor. They were appropriating to themselves what was rightfully his and hindering people in their need to know God. Rather than submit, they chose to rebel and ultimately exhausted the patience of God. They did not realize that Jesus Christ was God's final call for the nation of Israel to return to him, and that when they rejected him, there would be no more. Oh, they even knew the landowner's course of action was right. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? It was the chief priests and the elders that replied, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him their fruits in their season. Matthew 21, verse 41. And in so doing, they spoke the truth and condemned themselves. They said it would be appropriate for God to take the vineyard away from them, the Jews, and give it to the Gentiles. And when they realized what they had just said, they cried out, in Luke 20 and verse 16, they cried out, certainly not, but it certainly was. The church would then become the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. The nation of Israel would be destroyed by the Romans in just a few decades, never to arise again as the privileged people in God's plan. In crucifying God's beloved son, they had pushed God's patience to the ultimate limit. And it was on the heels of this parable that Jesus looked at those religious leaders and delivered that scathing rebuke that you read in Matthew chapter 23. Brethren, there are so many in our world today that are making the same mistake. They reject Christ's teachings about the church and about morality. How many religious teachers, both in the church and out of the church, are keeping people from finding God because they won't teach what God said? But wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute, Phil. God's love is unconditional.
God loves everybody. God's love is unconditional. Nobody questions that. God's love is unconditional. But brethren, there's a difference between love and acceptance. God's love is unconditional, but his acceptance is not. It was God himself who said in Jeremiah 14 and verse 12, speaking of the nation of Judah, I will not accept them. He said they can offer the sacrifices they want to, but because of the ungodliness in their lives, I will not accept them. Yet nobody questions the fact that God loves everyone, but God is under no obligation to accept us just because he loves us. Yes, he wants all men to be saved, but not all men will be. There's no question that the love of God is an amazing thing, and the scope of his love and the scope of his patience is an amazing thing, but it is not inexhaustible. Peter said it this way, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Brethren, God has no desire to punish. God is not willing that any should perish. God has no desire to punish, but the day of punishment will come. And every day a person remains in rebellion to God brings him one day closer to the day in which God's patience will have reached its limit. And such is gambling with one's soul. That's Jesus' point in the quotation dealing with the rejected stone. Those who reject him as the chief cornerstone will find themselves encountering that stone one way or the other. Some will have that stone fall on them and they will be broken. And I really believe that what Jesus is saying there is that that stone will humble them, will break down the pride, will break down the prejudice. It will bring them to repentance. It will humble them. For example, Saul of Tarsus. But if you wait till that stone falls on you, Jesus says it will grind you to powder. Those who wait until the stone falls on them will suffer horribly. Grind him to powder surely illustrates the extent of the destruction. And Judah would know that. The Jewish nation would know that in just a few short decades. Those refusing Christ are pushing themselves ever closer to that point in their own lives when the stone grinds them to powder. To reject the chief cornerstone is to reject God. Jesus said, he who rejects me rejects him who sent me, Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. And to reject God is absolutely not sad, not dangerous, tragically catastrophic. It is disastrous. It is a calamity beyond compare. Because you see, if you reject Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. No wonder that same Hebrews writer says in chapter 10 and verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And he goes on to tell us in chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, God's patience truly has its limits. There's no doubt that Jesus' audience that day, those chief priests and those scribes and those elders, got Jesus' point. Verse 19, it says, for they knew that this parable was spoken against them. They were the wicked vine dressers on whom the chief cornerstone would fall. But rather than repent, they attacked the preacher. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. The point had hit home, but they chose to ignore it, and now they would have to face the consequences. They would lose their nation, their power, their influence, and ultimately their souls if they did not repent. Jesus had demonstrated the same patience that his Father had throughout the years. He had personally taught these people for over 3 years. He didn't reach this point of announcing their final destruction quickly or lightly. He wanted their repentance so they could avoid the coming punishment. If you back up one chapter in the book of Luke, you have to me what is one of the most touching stories or accounts anywhere in the Bible. If you go back into Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, you read these words. Now as he drew near, that is from the Mount of Olives, as he drew near the city of Jerusalem. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knew the future. And he knew what these people were going to be facing. And I think as you read Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, you read the account of the great heart of Jesus breaking in two. He could not help but shed tears over their ultimate fate. He took no pleasure in their condemnation. Yes, that would vindicate him and everything he taught. But in spite of the vindication, he would take no satisfaction. Brethren, may you and I ever live so that Jesus Christ never has to shed tears over our ultimate fate. May we never be guilty of breaking the great heart of Jesus. May we never be guilty of rejecting the chief cornerstone. May we always respond positively to the loving, merciful patience of our God. Maybe you need to do that right now. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you realize as you examine your heart, you examine your life, and you examine your soul, that if you were to face Jesus right now, you would see tears in his eyes. As he looked down at you and said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Maybe you need today to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Confessing your faith and your repentance, allow yourself to be immersed in water so the blood of Jesus can wash over your soul and wash you clean. Or if you're a child of God who's left the Lord, you don't want to see him crying someday as he tells you, depart from me. You want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. The patience of God. Will you respond to it as together we stand and sing?